A Spirit of Antichrist. The 19th talk in a series on John's letters was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 29, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I want to begin with this thing that I want to talk about in 1 John that I didn't know where else to put it. I didn't get it when we were in that section, and I just want to note this in passing, and we can pursue it as much as you want to. But in the 5th chapter of 1 John, which would be, I don't have my translation in front of me, I'm not sure what paragraph, but I want to work with the traditional text here for a second. If you had a New American Standard, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 would read thus, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The RSV would read, "And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." The King James Version has, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." If you analyze that, what you'd find is that there are several phrases that are in the King James Version that are not in the New American Standard and are not in the Revised Standard or any other English translation that I'm aware of. I think only the King James or translations based on the King James have them. And it's the part that starts, "For there are three that bear record," and then beginning here, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth," end right there. That's not in any other text. And then the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, fortunately, the manuscript evidence for what is in the King James is minuscule. There's only one extant manuscript that has that in it. It would appear that it's one of those intrigues in church history, because it would appear that that manuscript that contains that Greek text mysteriously materialized after the Latin translation included those words in it. And someone challenged the translation, and they needed a Greek manuscript, and lo and behold, somehow we came up with one. And I think as far as we know, that's the only manuscript that has that. But it made it into our King James, because the King James was based on the Latin Vulgate, or had in mind the Latin Vulgate as it was put together. But if we had time, I won't take the time here this morning, but if we had time, it would be interesting to explore the question, what if there were thousands of manuscripts that had what the King James has in it? And I would argue that I would still reject it, and I would still reject it on the grounds that it is an obvious addition. It is an obvious attempt to interject into the text something that is not really inherently meaningful in the argument of the book of 1 John. But I won't go there now. We can explore that some other time if you want to. But I just, for anybody who was looking at the King James, that could have been confusing, and I wanted to acknowledge what was going on there. What I want to do this morning is essentially respond to a question that Karin raised last week. Karin's not here. We were looking at 2 and 3 John, and as you remember, in 2 and 3 John, John encourages his readers to not support the false teachers, and the false teachers, we've been getting a portrait of those people over the last 12 weeks, but the false teachers are fundamentally denying that Jesus is the Messiah, among other things. And John is telling the readers, don't support them. And the way in which you would support them in that time and place and culture would be to open up your home to them, give them lodging, give them food, give them shelter, so that they could travel from village to village, city to city, using the Christian communities in those cities as a platform for their teaching, as a venue in which they taught this false doctrine. And John is saying, don't open your home up to them. Don't be supportive of what they're doing. This is an evil thing that they are doing. Don't support them. Well, in the context of 1 John, it's relatively clear what he's saying don't support. It's don't support these particular teachers who are promoting this particular view of the faith. The question was raised last week, if we're going to bring this down to today, to our lives today, how would we respond to what John is saying? We're not to participate in the evil deeds of evil teachers. We can generalize from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What does that mean in our day and age? What does it mean for a teaching to be evil? How would we identify an evil teaching? How do we know who we can and cannot support? Or to make the question a little bit more pointed, is there a difference to be made between a teaching that's evil and a teaching that is simply ignorant? Is it possible to have bad theology innocently, if you will? Is it possible to have bad theology and it not to be a fundamentally evil act to be propagating that teaching? Or is all false teaching evil? That's what I want to address this morning, and hopefully we'll have time to discuss it afterwards. We have to acknowledge at the get-go that what John is saying in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is sort of contrary and offensive to our modern sensibilities. Not sure where they all came from, but during my lifetime I've seen a growing sensibility within the Christian community to not let doctrine, teaching, truth be an issue between us. The term that gets used is it's divisive. Doctrine is divisive, theology is divisive, therefore what's the solution? Let's not do doctrine, let's not do theology, let's ignore that. Let's just love Jesus. So if we just love Jesus, then there's no problem. We're supposed to be nice to other people. We as Christians of all people are supposed to be nice, and it's not nice to come along and tell somebody your teaching is diabolical. Just not nice. So, what do we do with this? Do our sensibilities need to be corrected here to some extent? Do we need to be more intent on going for truth and insisting on truth and insisting on the purity of truth? Or what? You know, what do we do with John here in that regard? Well, there is, I think, backing up then, most of us have been influenced to one degree or another by fundamentalism, by the fundamentalist tradition. Within the context of fundamentalism, the way they would have read 1 John is that purity of truth is vitally important, is absolutely important, and there was sort of a puritanical impulse to fundamentalism that said, my doctrine needs to be pure, not just really good, but pure. And so we are going to purge false doctrine out of our midst and anyone who espouses it. And that was sort of the impulse of fundamentalism. And all of us are to one degree or another influenced by and instructed by that. But I would argue that fundamentalism was fundamentally wrong in their reading of John in that regard. Because I think we're in a position to see to clarify what John was doing. I would argue that when John instructs his readers not to support the false teachers, it's not as a political strategy of power politics in order to undermine their effectiveness. I don't think John is worried about their effectiveness. Remember, John was one of the disciples who was sitting there when Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You know, talking to Peter, upon this, I think is his confession of Jesus as Lord, upon this confession, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Hades is not hell, Hades is the grave. I think the point he's making is, as death comes in and robs the world of the apostles, one by one, taking them away, it is nonetheless not going to rob the world of the confession that Jesus is Lord, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Death is not going to destroy this movement, in other words. this movement is in the world to stay, and nothing, not even death, will wipe it out. Well, I think that was the confidence that Jesus taught the disciples. I think John understood that. I don't think John is threatened by these false teachers. So it's not a question of, boy, we've got to stop this. We've got to put an end to these false teachers. I'm going to encourage you to not give them any support so that they can shrivel up and dry up and go away, and then they won't be here any longer and we won't be threatened by them any longer. I don't think that's what's behind what he says. But because if you remember in 2 John, his claim was, don't do this lest you participate in their evil deeds. Now, there's still a couple ways to take that, but I think the right way to take that, the way to understand what John is saying is, I'm not concerned about them. God can take care of them, but I'm concerned about you. Where is your discernment? Where is your wisdom? Where is your heart? Where are your values? Where are your commitments? So John's concern is that they be in a frame of mind, that they have an attitude that loves the truth, loves the gospel, loves God, and therefore out of that love is concerned that the things of God be advanced in the world and the things that are opposed to God not be advanced in the world. It's about the people, not about the movement, I think. Unfortunately, within fundamentalism, what you saw is a lot of power politics. We need to block that doctrine from even getting a hearing because we need to win. And to read John as if he's a supporter of that kind of power politics, I think, is to misunderstand him, is to misunderstand God, is to misunderstand the work of God, and is totally out of touch with the spirit with which John is writing. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13 about the parable of the tares that were sown in the wheat field. And the tares grew up right alongside the wheat. And Jesus, in interpreting the parables, says, I don't remember what he said. It's a great parable. You should read it sometime. Roughly, the point of the parable seems to be that within the work of God in the world, there is going to always coexist inauthentic with authentic belief. They are going to grow up alongside of one another. That will always be the case. That will always be how the kingdom of God is advancing in this world, is a mixture of the authentic and the inauthentic. And the distinction between the authentic and the inauthentic will only be sorted out at the judgment. That's when the wheat and the tares will be separated. Well, I think John recognizes that as well. I mean, he was a part of that teaching. We're not in a position to be able to make sure in our church, in our community, in our institution, to make sure that the truth remains pure and that we only have true believers and we only have authentic believers and we root out all opposition to God. It ain't going to happen. There's no way it can happen. Jesus himself predicted that it couldn't possibly happen. So that is not a goal and should never be our goal. Then the second point, to clarify what John is saying, is we need to recognize that what it is that John discerns as evil in these evil teachers. If we're going to emulate him and take instruction from him, we need to understand what he sees as the evil that he doesn't want these readers to participate in. I don't think the evil lies in the doctrines per se, not in the doctrines as such. But John, half a dozen times throughout, or three or four times in this letter, talks about the spirit of Antichrist, talks about the spirit in connection with the false teachers and what it is they're doing. I think we have to understand that there's no substitute in the end for discerning the spirit behind a teaching, behind a doctrine, behind a theology, rather than look at the surface and content of the theology itself. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that as long as the spirit is right, the theology is sound. I'm not saying that at all. Objectively speaking, theology is either right or wrong. It's either sound or it's unsound, and God is ultimately the judge of that. Objective reality is ultimately the measure of that. So theology is either right or wrong. But whether or not wrong theology is evil is another question. I do think that there's a distinction that needs to be made between unsound theology that I embrace because I am ignorant, because I am not yet learned, because I am not yet experienced enough, because I don't know any better, but it's not evil on my part, as opposed to unsound theology that I embrace precisely because I am evil, because of evil impulses within me that attract me to that unsound theology. Well, I think it's pretty clear when you put all the evidence together in the letters of John that John is ultimately looking at the theology of these false teachers as evidence of an evil spirit of Antichrist back behind it. And it's the spirit of Antichrist that is prompting him to write these letters and to encourage the people to be non-supportive of them. It's not because they got their theology wrong. It's because something more insidious is happening back behind it. I think if this was simply ignorance, he would have written a different letter, and it would have been entirely different in approach. He may have still written a letter to instruct people, but he wouldn't be accusing anybody of being motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. He has discerned something else happening. Okay. So, what is it then that is the fundamental evil of the spirit that lies behind these doctrines that these false teachers are teaching? I think we have a clue in my beta version that I handed out in paragraph 12, which just sort of stands out as being unconnected with anything else in the letter. And what I argued when we looked at that paragraph is, I think the reason it seems so unconnected is because it's like the cap on the pillar. I mean, it's like the main point. It's the, if you don't get anything else, this is what this is all about. And paragraph 12 is the one that says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and so on and so forth. I think the fundamental evil that lies behind all of our attraction to false doctrine comes down to that. Our love of the world rather than our love of God. That's the bottom line. The world I defined as a certain culture, and it's a certain culture that is shaped by our commitment to this present existence that we live in, and the values that follow from being attached to the present pleasures and joys and comforts and securities that this life potentially has to offer, as opposed to a focus on a much larger existence where I take into account all of eternity in my values and my perspectives and my beliefs. Well, we're immersed in a culture that's preoccupied with the things of this present existence, and all of our values are shaped by that in this culture around us. Well, John is saying, don't you, as disciples of Jesus, don't you dare be conformed to the values of that world. Don't love this culture. Don't find yourself having any affinity with this culture. You need to be weird. You need to be completely, utterly countercultural in your outlook on life. When we are attracted to a version of Christianity other than the version that the apostles taught, and if it's something other than ignorance, I think John might very well argue that it's because deep down those values and perceptions that have been imbued in us by the culture around us are attracted more to a different version of Christianity. A version of Christianity that accommodates my values and my desires and my sensibilities rather than challenges them and judges them and critiques them. We don't want to be challenged. We like what the world likes. And whenever Christianity comes and calls that into question, it gets very uncomfortable. And one solution to that problem is, well, let's just change Christianity then. Let's just make Christianity into something else, something different, something other than what Jesus and the apostles taught. And it's that dynamic that John thinks he sees happening, both in these false teachers on the one hand, and in his readers who are being seduced by and attracted to the teaching of the false teachers. He sees that dynamic at work. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice if that were true instead of what you apostles taught us? Wouldn't that be nice? So that's the fundamental evil that I think he sees. And then I think we can analyze this kind of hierarchy of doctrines and see the root evil in the actual doctrines that these false teachers are teaching, and that's one side of the sheet of the handout that I've handed out to you. If you start at the top, which I think is the surface level, there are two things that John challenges in the teaching of these false teachers, two fundamentally two things. One is that they deny that Jesus, the ordinary human being who is crucified by the Romans, they deny that that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's huge. That keeps coming up over and over and over again in the letter. And the other thing that keeps getting repeated throughout the letter is that they are denying the apostolic that apostolic Christianity is the truth about who will obtain life in the final age. In John's terms, they are not keeping the teaching of Jesus. They are not keeping the teaching that they received from the beginning. Well, he attacks them at both those levels. And ultimately, the part that they're especially not keeping is the claim by the apostles that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, let's take the right-hand column first. It's a fairly direct derivative, I think, of a deeper reality. And the deeper reality, the root of that belief that apostolic Christianity is not the truth, is a denial of the ultimate value of knowing and understanding the truth at all. I think that's fundamental. If we are people who in the end don't care what is true, we would rather believe what we prefer to believe, we would rather believe what is likable to us than what is true, then there's something fundamentally spiritually askew in us. Something's wrong. And that's the deep root of evil that will motivate a lot of false doctrine, is a willingness to disregard the evidence for what is true, because in the end, what really matters whether it's true or not anyway? It's not about truth. It's about what makes me comfortable, what gives me what I want on my terms. And that's a fundamentally evil disposition, I think. The other one, on the left-hand column, he denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the false teacher does. Why did they deny that Jesus was the Messiah? I think if we trace the evidence in 1 John, it's because the whole idea of another man dying on my behalf in an act of propitiation, appealing to God for mercy, is an abhorrent, objectionable, invalid idea. The idea that anyone would need to die for anybody for their sins is just objectionable. That doesn't make any sense. It's implausible from the perspective of these false teachers. Why is that? Because the whole idea that I would need divine mercy, a propitiatory act, appealing to God for mercy to begin with, is implausible. And why is that implausible? One step further down. Because the very fact that I am unworthy, morally unworthy, such that divine mercy is my only hope, is implausible. And why is that? Because I don't understand my condition to be something that makes me morally unworthy. Am I perfect? No. Am I as good as God is? No. Is God more loving, more compassionate, more just, and so on than I am? Yeah, probably. Is that a problem? Well, not really. I mean, I'm just a human. I mean, what do you expect? I ain't God. So what do you expect from me? Give me a break. And we have a tendency in our own hearts, in our own disposition, to trivialize the fact that we fall short of the moral goodness and the moral righteousness of God himself. We trivialize that. That's no big deal to us. It's a fact. We might even acknowledge it as a fact, but it's not a significant fact. It's not a serious fact. It's nothing that really needs to be addressed in any sort of serious way, like in an act of propitiation by somebody. It doesn't have to be done. What lies behind that, I think, is a trivialization of goodness itself. We just really basically, when all is said and done, we don't see ourselves morally unworthy for falling short of goodness because we really don't think goodness is really all that significant a thing. And so ultimately what lies behind that is a denial on my part of the ultimate importance for a human being to emulate the goodness, the righteousness, and the love of God. That just isn't seen as important. Well, that is no longer merely a matter of ignorance. That's not just mistaken theology. I didn't just make a mistaken deduction as I read my Bible and did my theological arguments. That's evil. To not know enough who God is and who I am in relationship to God to know that it is required of me that I be like God, that I emulate him in his righteousness and his goodness and love. To deny that is an evil act on my part. So my point is that you get hints that something like the logic of this is what has led to the false teachers teaching what they're teaching that John is responding to. So when John addresses their false teaching, I don't think he's addressing the surface level of their false teaching. I think rather he's addressing the deep level of their false teaching. The level that reaches into the attitudes of their hearts and can no longer be merely a mistake of ignorance, but is actually a seed of evil in their being. And that's why he says what they are doing is evil. Well, that's clear enough. That's easy enough. We could say that, okay then, there are, if my analysis is even halfway correct, that there are then two things here at the deep level that if we deny those, then we are evil and we shouldn't be supported. The next question is that the only manifestation of evil that makes its way into and affects our doctrine and our teaching and our theology? We could argue that, and that's an impulse within Christianity to think that the Bible, whenever it speaks, is speaking thoroughly and exhaustively and completely, and there's nothing more to ever be said if the Bible has said something. But I don't share that impulse. I don't think that's right. John is writing to a particular situation, to a particular group of people who are confronting a particular crisis, theological crisis. Does that mean that he has addressed every possible manifestation of evil that will ever occur in all the history of mankind and the church? No, it doesn't mean that. So we still have to consider the possibility that evil could manifest itself differently in different times and different ways and different places, and if John were addressing those situations, would write another letter and would say similar things about don't support them because their teaching is evil. So that's what I want to address in the rest of the time today, is what else, trying to put together the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament, in what other ways might there be attitudes and values and perceptions that are evil that would affect our theology and the doctrines we embrace and would therefore be the sort of thing that John would counsel us, don't support it lest you participate in their evil deeds. And that's the flip side of your sheet. This is not an exhaustive list. I don't intend this to be a complete list either. This is just the stuff that comes off the top of my head. Maybe you can add to this list something that just I forgot or have never seen. But this is just my first crack at making such a list. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is, as with the case of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all of these things are evil only to the extent that they are rooted in a certain spirit that is evil. The doctrines per se could, in the lives of certain individuals, be innocent enough. They just don't know any better. No one has told them any differently. And I think you and I all know people in churches out there across America who have lousy theology, but they are not evil people. They have lousy theology because they grew up in a certain culture that had lousy theology. It's the only Christianity they've ever known. It's the only Christianity that has ever really been compellingly presented to them. They're acculturated to it. They're comfortable with it. They're familiar with it. And they just flat out think that's the truth. But they're not resistant to learning. They're not resistant to the truth that Jesus and the Bible taught. They just haven't really been adequately exposed to it. Now, we all know people like that. So just because somebody may subscribe to one of these principles on this list does not necessarily and automatically make them evil and a false teacher. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that these are truths that are so fundamental and so foundational that to depart from these is to significantly depart from the biblical worldview and the gospel itself, the gospel and the worldview that underlies the gospel itself, in such a way that to believe these is to no longer really be Christian in a biblical sense. Doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but you're a child of God in spite of the fact that you don't embrace Christianity, not because of the fact that you embrace Christianity. So let's look at this list here briefly. First one, I would argue that any teaching that denies any of the following has significant potential for being the embodiment of a spirit of Antichrist. So denying, and these are phrased in terms of what it is that you're denying. To deny that, due to the fact that the inherent sinfulness of man makes him fundamentally blind, faith is a supernatural victory. John doesn't make this a big deal in his letters, but he alludes to this. Remember in the last, what in the traditional formatting is the last chapter, where he says, and this is the victory, your faith. We have overcome, we have been victorious, we have overcome the seductive lies of the world, and we have believed anyway. And that's a victory, he calls it. Well, why does he call it a victory? Underlying that is John's recognition of the inherent blindness of every human being. We don't see, we can't see, we won't see the truth unless God supernaturally intervenes to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to open my eyes, to enlighten my eyes so that I can see. Many, many traditions throughout church history have denied this very truth, and have laid the onus for belief on us as human beings, as if it were even in reach, as if it were even possible. I remember back in the 60s, I think it was Bill Bright from Campus Crusade, basically made the claim that the only reason everybody in the world was not a believer is because they had not heard the gospel presented clearly enough. Now, you can understand, on one level, you can understand why that would make sense. Christianity, after all, is the truth. The evidence does point to it. It is coherent. It makes so much sense out of reality. It is so rationally compelling when you really understand it that why wouldn't every human being believe? So on the one level, that's a very understandable kind of claim. But on the other hand, it is completely ignoring a huge piece of reality, and that is blind people can't see. And therefore, if we are fundamentally spiritually blind, it doesn't matter how much you stick it in their eyes, in front of their face, they're not going to see it unless someone opens their eyes, and that's the supernatural intervention of God to make that possible. Well, to deny that is to so deny the human condition that it's hard to see how any theology based on that premise could remain Christian in any biblical sense. Second thing is to deny that due to the inherent sinfulness of man, moral purity is not a possibility for man in his present existence, and therefore that moral purity is not the goal of an authentic child of God. Now, this probably sounds somewhat shocking at first because that was a huge impulse that made fundamentalism fundamentalism and therefore has made evangelicalism what evangelicalism is. It is the puritanical element, the puritanical impulse that saw moral purity as within reach somehow, as a possibility, if we just do it right. So we have accountability groups and we have religious and spiritual disciplines. None of us look at our lives and see moral purity, but it's just a matter of we haven't developed the right techniques yet to bring that purity about. So if we just do it right, we can attain this purity. From a biblical perspective, that's a false goal and a false ideal. It's not purity that we are seeking to attain in this life. It's perseverance. It's understanding. It's wisdom. Or in a word, it's faith, belief. It's that we end our lives being people who get it, who at the end understand who we are, who God is, who we are before God, as unworthy sinners who could never be worthy, but who by the promises of God have guaranteed us glory, transformation into that purity that we long for, transformation into that perfection that is unattainable to us here now. And to understand that and to believe that and to hope in that and make that hope the foundation of the way I live my life and think about my life and the choices I make, that's what's attainable in this lifetime, and that's the goal that makes sense. To believe, to persevere in that belief, to not be seduced by the deceptions and the lies of the world around us, and to maintain that hope of life in the kingdom of God one day. Third thing, to deny that the fundamental, essential good news of the gospel is a hope for the future beyond this present earthly existence and not a promise for our present existence. I'm currently reading a book right now that's being widely read in Christian culture who explicitly denies this very claim. I shouldn't say that. He does it in a kind of backhanded kind of way. Maybe there's wiggle room. I'm not sure. But there's enough of an emphasis that it's kind of scary to me. It's kind of freaky that he basically trivializes and minimizes the view of the faith that says what Jesus accomplished on the cross was, he calls it the forgiveness of sins, but to improve upon that, is to appeal to God for mercy on my behalf so that God will look past my sins and grant me eternal life in the kingdom of God beyond this age one day anyway. If that's all I think Christianity is, wow, what a minimalist Christianity. What a weak and wimpy and worthless Christianity that is. Well, tell that to Jesus and the apostles. I mean, I think from their perspective, if you really understand what that says, I think this man doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what that says. And given that he doesn't understand what that says, what does that mean about him? Does he think this world is such a hot place, hot existence, that this is what you want to hang on to? Such that life eternally in the kingdom of God beyond is some kind of meaningless abstraction of some kind? A lot of Christians think that. They think that this pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by theology that is all about the life to come and not about fixing life here and now is somehow some kind of weird cop-out, the opiate of the people, the thing to keep slaves enslaved, the thing that keeps people from improving their lives right now. Well, in case you haven't checked, after however many decades of trying to improve your life, it hasn't worked. Your life is full of futility, disappointment, tragedy, frustration, grief, sorrow, and there's nothing you're ever going to do to fix that. That's just our lot in this life here and now, and that's why it is such wonderful good news. And understand, this isn't some starving Indonesian saying this. This is a fat, wealthy white guy saying this. And most of the world has a much more disappointing existence than I have. in terms of the stuff of this world. But even I, with all that God has blessed me with in this world, in this present age materially, even I can begin to see how hollow this world is, how hollow this existence is, how unsatisfying it is. I was made for something more, I was made for something bigger, and the wonderful good news of the gospel is, it's going to be mine by the mercy of God, because Jesus appealed to God for mercy by dying on the cross. And to trivialize that and to minimize that, there's really something fundamentally spiritually askew about not getting how wonderful that gospel is. And by dismissing that as a wimpy Christianity in favor of making a Christianity that will work in the here and now and will transform my life now by the transformative power of the resurrection of Jesus or whatever. I mean, that's just, excuse the language, but bull, and it ain't a papal bull. The next one is any theology that denies that the actual God who is really there is the transcendent author of all existence and not merely an ultra-powerful superhero. I've only begun to get clear about who I thought God was throughout most of my Christian life. And it's really helped working in the Gutenberg curriculum to read the myths of the ancient polytheists and to get some kind of feel for what the polytheistic worldview was. Because I dare say that many Christians in Christian culture today conceive of God in much the same way the Babylonians conceived of Marduk or the Egyptians, Amon-Re or whoever, or the Philistines, Dog, that whoever the chief god was of that particular culture and that particular people, their conception of God was basically our conception of a really, really, really superhero, an X-Man an extreme X-Man. And that's our conception of God. And the reason that's inadequate is because I don't care how supreme, extreme you get as an X-Man, I don't care how super you get as a superhero, you are still ultimately finite. And that's not the word I want to use. You are still ultimately in the same book of reality that I am in. You are no more real than I am. You're not other than me, you're just bigger than me, if you're a superhero. And you may be bigger than me enough that I can't prevail against you. You're always going to prevail against me. But what if millions and billions of us could gang up on you? Then at least it'd be a fight. And Superman has his kryptonite. So if we can just find the weakness, the fallibility, the Achilles heel of God, maybe the human race can overthrow God. Some of you may remember on the radio program In Search of Truth years and years and years ago, we were dialoguing with a person who seriously suggested that God could lose. Satan could win, and God could lose. And it's our job as Christians to make sure God doesn't lose, so we need to do this all right. Well, what view of God did that person have? I fear that he had the same view of God as the vast majority of Christendom. Namely, that God may be a pretty big deal, but he's not undefeatable. Well, if we have the biblical view of God, God is not only big, God is not only strong, God is not only immense in all respects, but he's also undefeatable. Absolutely, completely, completely, totally, unqualifiedly undefeatable. If God wants something to happen, it happens. Whatever God wills is. Anything short of that view of God is to not know God, is to not know the God of the Bible. And to resist that notion of God, I'm arguing, I think is ultimately the embodiment of evil. Now understand my qualification at the beginning. Some people reject that view of God merely out of ignorance. They just have never been taught any other view of God. They don't know any better. But it's one thing to not know any better. It's another thing to confront the possibility, the reality that God is that God, and reject it because you don't like it. And that, I'm arguing, is evil. Next point. To deny that to know and love God is to know and love those personal moral values that characterize his nature, and that beyond that, God is inaccessible and unknowable. What I have in mind here are those many impulses within Christianity to turn Christianity into one form or another of a kind of mysticism, where the real goal of spirituality is to know God by being directly and immediately in contact with God somehow, as if that were possible. You know, God is the light, and I'm the little spark of light who goes and joins and gets absorbed into the big spark of light, or whatever, that sort of thing. That is not a biblical notion. That's a notion that emerges in Greek culture and gets incorporated into Christian culture and has been there ever since. But there's nothing fundamentally biblical about it. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to love God? John made this quite clear, I think, in his letters. You know and love God by knowing and by understanding and loving the manifestation of his character as it gets embodied in his children. When I see other human beings committed to the righteousness and the truth and the love and the mercy and the compassion and the purity that the children of God are committed and that make up God, when I see people committed to those things and committed to embody those things, I am either drawn to those values or I am repulsed by those values. To know and love God is to be drawn to those values when they become embodied in a form that I understand in the character and life and person of another human being. When I know and love them for those values, then I know and love God. I don't need any mystical experience beyond that. I don't need, you know, to float in the third heaven in order to know God. I can know him by knowing you and your commitment to what makes God tick. The next one, to deny that the fundamental attribute of the sanctified person, the person who is holy, is enlightenment, that is wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, not power or any other counterfeit attribute. I think this is the fundamental flaw in the theology of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, is that they understand holiness in terms almost strictly and purely in terms of power. How do we know that God is present? How do I know that God is present in my life if I see his power at work? And what do we mean by power? Manifesting itself in the miraculous. Healings, prophecy, maybe some kind of seemingly transcendent spiritual experience or ecstasy or something like that. But I see God in his power making something unusual and dramatic happen. Again, I don't have time to defend this right now, but I would argue that the holiness of the saint in the New Testament can be captured by the term enlightenment. That's not a biblical term. The term the Bible uses is wisdom, knowledge, understanding, or for that matter, belief itself. When I am becoming mature in my growth as a child of God when I understand. When I begin to understand what life is all about, why God created me, who God is, who I am in relationship to God, who you are in relationship to me, how I fit into this world, how I fit into this reality that I'm a part of. When I begin to understand all that, that's because the Spirit of truth has been at work in me to conform my mind to truth and to wean it off of the lies and deceptions of the world culture around me. And that's holiness. Next one. Any doctrine that denies that the fundamental essence of holiness lies in the commitments of a person's inner being and which manifest themselves in that person's beliefs, perceptions, values, attitudes, choices, and actions. That holiness does not lie in some visceral experience, whether physical, sensual, emotional, psychological, mystical, or whatever. It's very, very hard to define until you've wrestled with the distinction. But it's the distinction that the philosopher Kierkegaard made between inwardness and outwardness. And Kierkegaard's insistence is that faith, spirituality, all that is important in my relationship with God is what he calls inward. It's not outward. And the tendency throughout all of church history has been to measure our spirituality by stuff on the outside. What vocabulary do I use? Do I say praise the Lord a lot and praise Jesus a lot and hallelujah a lot? And I can adopt a linguistic style that communicates to you outwardly how spiritual I am. I can wear clothes that communicate to you outwardly how spiritual I am. I can adopt a lifestyle that communicates outwardly how spiritual I am. I don't do movies. I don't dance. I don't play cards. I don't smoke. I don't drink. We can send all these outward signals to people, supposedly conveying my holiness and my sanctification. But from a biblical perspective, none of that ultimately is where holiness lies. You can be as outwardly holy as you want to, and Jesus would still say to you, you are dead men, you are whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. If there's no reality inwardly, if the actual commitments of your inner being are not to know and love God and to pursue truth, etc., etc., then all the outward stuff in the world is meaningless and is of no avail. Again, one of the fundamental mistakes that fundamentalism and evangelicalism make is that they forget this. Maybe they don't reject it, but at the very minimum, they forget this. And so we have a seminar. I'm going to have a seminar to show you how to be a holy person in your marriage or in your parenting or in your business practices or whatever. Well, how do you do that? I have 15 steps here. Look like this, look like this, look like this. And if you look this way in these 15 different ways, there you go. You're holy. Okay, but what about the inside? I mean, that was always my question is, okay, but do I have to mean it? Does it have to be real? Does it have to be authentic? Of course it does. And no seminar in the world is going to penetrate into my inner being and put authenticity there when there is none. If the authenticity does not come from me, nobody can give it to me. So holiness is ultimately a matter of my inner being, not my outward actions, behavior, choices, and so on. Any teaching that denies that Jesus' teaching has divine authority is, I think, ultimately an embodiment of evil, or potentially. Any teaching that denies that Jesus' teaching is of the utmost personal relevance, not only does it have divine authority, but it's relevant to me, is evil. And then finally, any teaching that denies that Jesus is utterly central to what belief in the truth involves. Nothing else is more central. Not the church, not doctrine, not an institution, not nothing. The vast majority of Christians across the land, at least in principle, deny this. It seems to me that in Roman Catholicism, Jesus is not central. In this world, the church is central for Roman Catholicism. I think the same thing is true in Eastern Orthodoxy. The church has displaced Jesus as being central to what the faith is all about. Within Protestantism, in more subtle forms, a lot of Protestant traditions have displaced Jesus, and he's no longer central. It's something else that's central. It's more subtle to put your finger on it, but it has a lot to do with me. My faith, my walk, my piety, my spirituality, my obedience become central. One of the things as a child that always struck me, I could never quite put my finger on it, but always struck me is we would talk about how central Jesus is, but then whenever you got a picture of the faith, there's always this disconnect. Couldn't you do that even if Jesus never existed? Couldn't you walk by the Spirit even if Jesus never existed? Now, there's always an answer for it. You know, you could get back three or four steps to why Jesus was absolutely essential. I mean, if it weren't for Jesus, there wouldn't be a spirit for you to walk in, things like that. But in terms of the actual practice of our lives, Jesus became really basically irrelevant. And yet, that didn't look that way in the New Testament. It didn't look like he was basically sort of laying the groundwork to make Christianity possible. It seemed like Jesus was actually central to what Christianity was really all about. So whenever our theology displaces him in that significant way, something is wrong. And the question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why is Jesus being displaced? Why are we bumping him? What's behind this? Are we just ignorant? Or are we rebelling against this truth? Are we rebelling against the reality that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is the very embodiment of the authority of God on the earth, and if I want to do business with God, I have to do business with Jesus because there ain't no other way to do it. That's kind of an obnoxious truth, frankly, because we'd all prefer to be that King. We'd all prefer you're having to do business with me if you want to do business with God. That would be preferable. So it's a sort of an obnoxious truth. Is that why we're rebelling against it? Because we'd prefer to be Jesus? I don't know, but it's a question that we have to ask. Okay, I have some other comments there. I'll let you read them on your own. Open it up for your comments, questions. Toby, but please censor yourself.
I'll do the best I can. So, you could have bad theology and be a good person, and you could have good theology and be a bad person. It's just like, you're damned if you do, and you're not damned even if you don't. Is it then further, can you extend that further to the point where you can have a bad religion and be a good person, or bad political views and be a good person, or, you know, can Muslims and Buddhists, and then what is then the criteria for salvation if it's like a variety pack of people that can get in, what's up?
Well, okay. My short answer is, yes, I think you could be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Taoist or whatever, and actually be a child of God, be in the same family that we are. That's my short answer. But we have to keep several things in mind. First of all, most Christians are not children of God. So keep in mind Jesus' warning that the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow and few will go down it. So when I say I think it's possible for somebody from another religion to be a child of God, it's not out of the spirit that I believe everybody is going to get it, ultimately. Everybody's going to be in. My belief, quite the contrary, is this tragic belief that most people are not going to make it. Most people are not children of God. Most people are not going to inherit eternal life. And that includes most Christians. Now, I hope I'm wrong about that, but that seems to be the picture that makes the most sense in view of the biblical evidence. But the reason I say that being a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Taoist or something does not disqualify you from being a person who's genuinely being sanctified by God and a true child of God who's going to have eternal life one day, is because fundamentally it's about the insides, not about the outsides. And so by the same logic, if I can have bad theology as a Christian and it doesn't negate the reality that the Spirit of God is at work in me to make my insides committed to knowing and loving God, I think God could do the same thing in the life of somebody within the context of another religion. And because they've been acculturated to that religion, they have no other way to readily available to them to think about or process what it is that God is doing. And so they may very well understand that in the terms of their own religious tradition. And yet what's happening is authentically from the God who really is there. In theory, I think that's possible. I suspect that that's in practice actually happening in the world, but I don't know. I can't make any promises.
So that would explain, there's that always debate, like, you know, what do we do with that tribe in Africa that never heard the gospel? And, you know, you have to accept the gospel to be saved. And so maybe Jesus, you know, stepped out of out of heaven and kind of just appeared to them for like 5 seconds and kind of gave them the summary, the cliff notes on what he did and everything. And so ultimately, what you're saying is very heretical and I could have you burnt at the stake at any point in history but now.
Well, that's probably true, yeah. But and there would be a lot of Christian leaders who would be very nervous about what I just said. But I don't think they would be fully understanding what I'm saying either. I mean, there are many, many voices throughout time who have said, and there are many voices today saying, look, Jesus isn't the only way. You know, you can get there through Buddhism and this and that. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus is absolutely the only way. But how do you get to Jesus? Ah, that's another question. And within the context of Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, I think there are going to be people who find their way to the God who sent Jesus as the Son, who's going to be eternal King over the kingdom of God one day. They're doing business with that God, and therefore they are going to come to the Son. And they will eagerly and willingly come to the Son because they love the Father. But they're growing up in different cultures. And for that reason, they don't automatically translate into Christians as we would recognize them as Christians. You have to remember, Abraham was never a Christian. And he's the father of our faith. He never believed any of the right things that make you right with God according to Christian doctrine and Christian standards. But God was working in his life and was calling him and was making him promises. And he is our father in the faith. With him never having been a Christian. So if God can do it to Abraham, then he can do it to somebody in some tribe in deepest, darkest Hollywood.
So in keeping with the truth in labeling law, I feel like I'd have to be your advocate at the Inquisition, is that you would say that Buddhist who is being redeemed by God is not actually a Buddhist.
Right.
He's just someone that grew up in Buddhist culture, and he says, hey, everybody around me is Buddhist, I'm Buddhist.
Yeah.
And that Muslim who is being redeemed by God, he's not really a Muslim. He's a Christian who's lost in a Muslim culture.
Absolutely, yeah.
And that will probably keep them from gathering firewood for you.
Probably not, but...
I mean, I'll get you on something else.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, just like we who are seeking to be biblical in our worldview, we ultimately have to be bad Christians. And similarly, I mean, just if the issue is the world or God, we have to recognize that all the religions of the world, including Christianity, are largely products of that world culture. They're all distortions of the truth, including Christianity. We who want to seek to be rightly related to God in terms of a biblical truth are always going to be a counterculture no matter who we are, no matter where we are, and no matter what religion we find ourselves in. So yes, a child of God in the context of Buddhism is going to be a really bad Buddhist, and in the context of Islam is going to be a really bad Muslim, and in the context of Christianity is going to be a pretty bad Christian as well.
In Romans, the second chapter, verse 11, in context of what we're talking about, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. For in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of its truth in the law. It goes on a little bit more, but what I get out of that is that the Lord looks upon the conscience of the hearer. In other words, intrinsically within every man is the image of God. It's been given as a gift. That's what makes us special, very unique as humans. Some people harden their conscience much more so than others. Those who are a Buddhist or whoever in Africa have a soft conscience and listen to the Spirit talk to them, can get the message, and they begin doing intrinsically what's written in their hearts, is what this is saying to me. And God will judge them by that standard. And therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ can apply to their soul as well as my soul, even though I grew up in a Christian culture.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I think as well. Kev, one more.
In my experience of the charismaniacal movement, there's kind of the thing that seems to be absent is the fear of God. And I was sitting in my living room, I got this big 12-foot picture window in my living room, and I was asking this person who's kind of immersed in that culture, I said, well, like, what would you do if God, like, showed up in my living room right now? And her response was kind of, well, I'd kind of crawl up into his lap and we'd be snuggle bunnies kind of a thing, you know? And I said, well, I'd jump out that window right there, you know, because I don't need a fig leaf to hide behind. I need like a continent, you know? I don't. And her response was kind of like shocked, like, well, if you knew how much God loved you, if you knew God, really, I mean, the reason Adam and Eve hid is because they didn't know how much God loved them and blah, blah, blah. It's like, don't you believe in God? And I said, well, I'm jumping out the window because I do believe in God. Not only do I know him, but he knows me, everything about me. And so I'm running because it's like, how do you deal with that? You know, and I mean, would you agree that that's kind of, as it were, the missing link? It's like,
yes, yes. Yeah, that, I think you put your finger on something very, very important. Yeah. There, and it's not just in the charismatic movement. I think there's in a lot of evangelicalism, God becomes a sort of cosmic Santa Claus.
Yeah, well,
and that's why you would climb in his lap.
I mean, if Superman jumps into this room right now, I'm going to want his autograph. You know, I want him to sign my baseball card. If God comes in here,
or by your drum set.
Yeah, exactly. But if God comes in the room, that's a different deal.
Right. Exactly. Thank you. I've kept you over. We'll have one more session. We can save your questions for next week, and we'll take them up next week.